So 2 Samuel 8 is a little bit, it's different. All the scholars and commentators that I've read this week, and four or five, every one of them are in agreement on this, that we don't know exactly when this stuff happened. We know it happened, but it happened at different times. This is probably not a chronological thing. You got to go back to 7 and understand that this is God's covenant with David and his prayer and David's prayer. And so then the chronicler or whoever, you know, wrote this down, Samuel penned this down for us, just put it down in a little bit different order to kind of go, hey, God promised David this, and let's go back and revisit this. And then we get back to kind of live action in 2 Samuel 9. And so this is, it's kind of a rehash, a regroup of David's accomplishments, not just before he was king, but during. And so then, but we get to the end, and it's got some very good words for us at the end. And we've actually got a ton of scripture for you tonight to kind of back this up. And so let's go to this now in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now after this, and that was after 7 obviously, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He got them into submission. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. Well, we'd already kind of talked about that, right? So again, this goes to show you. And it says, then he defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them to lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Now, Bishop, we'll already go ahead and start if you can. Go. And I put 2nd, Fish. It is 2nd Samuel 7:11. If you just go over to your left in my Bible, whatever yours is, look at what God promised David in 10 and 11, to be honest. It says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. They may live in their own place and not be disturbed, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So this is God's covenant with David. And he's told him, he said, I'm going to give you rest from all of your enemies. So then over here in 8, as we see that's laid out, that this is what God is doing. This is God giving David and the people of Israel rest. Now it says David subdued and David took control, but we'll get to the bottom of this here in a minute. Now, verse 2 is very interesting. He defeated Moab, measured them with a line, and making them lie down on the ground. So he takes Moab, makes these people lie down. It's an interesting way to do it. And he measured two lines, and he put them to death. And then one full line he kept alive. So he only kept alive one-third of his prisoners of war. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Now, Fish, let's go to 1 Kings 11, 15, and 16. And this is David's treatment of the Edomites. For it came about when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of his army, had gone up to bury the slain and had struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months until he cut off every male in Edom. So they got a little worse treatment, a little harsh treatment than the Moabites did, the Edomites. He cut down every one of them. Now, when we think about it, it's kind of interesting that David would do this. First of all, Fish, now let's, I think I give you this one. 1 Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4. This is David's exile, all right? Remember, Saul's chasing him, and he's trying to kill him. David's running. David's in exile. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and I've given you the wrong scripture again, Fish. I do this all the time. Is it 3 through 4? Maybe it's 13 and 14 I should have given you. Anyway, let me just tell you what happened. David sent his parents to the land of Moab, to the Moabites, to protect his parents while he's in exile. So you think, maybe David would have a soft spot for the Moabites. Well, those of you that are historians, who is David's great-grandmother? We can play a little trivia here. It's Wednesday night. You want to trace it far back enough? It's Ruth. Ruth is his great-grandmother. What was Ruth? She was a Moabite. So you would think, that would be like me going and killing off one-third of the Baileys. So David's great-grandmother is a Moabite, and Moabitess, I guess. And then we've got this here with they're protecting his parents. Now keep this thought in mind, because we're going to come back to it here in just a moment. And if I forget, somebody go, hey, don't forget that thought. It's when I get to the horses, we're going to kind of combine it. So then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to restore his rule at the river. Now, we don't really know what, in verse 3, when you read that, we don't know if it, the latter part, like 3b, we don't know if it's David went to the river or if Hadadezer went to the river. When you look at it and understand it, and I'm not saying I do, this is what the commentaries say on this, that more than likely, it would be very odd for David to be up where he was restored, up there in the northern part. It would be way north of where David ruled. So it would be odd for him to be there. So more than likely, this guy, Hadadezer, was near the Euphrates River, and David defeated him. And as he went to restore rule at his river, David defeated him. It's not really that important. What's important is that we're seeing that David is getting rest all around him. We've talked about this a few weeks ago. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. All right, so my Bible says hamstrung. Does anybody say anything different? Is that what all of you have? Okay. That's what I'm about to get to. I figured some of you said maimed or hurt or put out of commission, because that's basically what he's doing. He takes these horses. There's 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. So we have no evidence of David in warfare anywhere using chariots. Now, he could have, but historians say we don't have any evidence of that. David's usually just a foot soldier guy. Well, he kept 100 just in case. So he basically put out of commission. Now, what we don't know for sure is did he put him down? Not necessarily. He could have, but he could have just actually recommissioned the horses, so to speak, and made them plow horses, which would have been a lot different than being a chariot horse. So he hamstrung them. That word literally means to, I forgot what it literally means. I wrote it down and then didn't bring the notes in here. But it's not to maim, but it's to cut out. So did he could have killed them. But so let's go back to this thought. I did remember. Why would David kill two-thirds of these people? Other than God telling him that he's going to give him rest from enemies, why would he keep 1,000 of them alive, or I mean one-third of them alive, and why would he only keep this many horses alive? It is more than likely an economic decision on why David did this. If he keeps all of these people alive and keeps all of these horses alive, his little land there of Israel, if you look at it on the maps, not that big, could not support them. There wasn't a government big enough to support all of these horses. There wasn't taxes coming in enough to support all of these horse drivers and chariots and all these other people that are going to be slaves, because you're going to see the Moabites, as he told there, they became servants to David, bringing tribute. In other words, they were indentured servants. Well, indentured servants many times have to have help. Well, if David brings them in, brings all of these people in, brings all these horses in, then they become, and you know, for lack of a better term, on a welfare system. And David knows, hey, we don't have the means to support this. Now, you're thinking that's a little bit cruel. Let's just maim horses and put them out of commission, and 2,000 people had to lay down, or two-thirds of the people had to lay down, and they lost their lives. But remember, these are people not serving God. They're not, and God had told David, he's like, you've got to get rid of all of your enemies around there. So David's decision, more than likely, was not that he was angry. He was being obedient to God. But even with the horses are included, it was a purely an economical reasoning for doing this. So verse 5 says, when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. So before we read 6b, I want you to look at these verbs again. Fish, we're going to start in 8:1 again. We're going to go fast. You can underline these if you want to. You don't have to. This is what David did. To the Philistines, he subdued them in verse 1. David took control at the end of verse 1. Verse 2, he defeated Moab at the end of verse 2. They became his servants. Then in verse 3, David defeated. Then in verse 4, David captured. Then David hamstrung. Verse 5, David killed. And in verse 6, they became David's servants. So we see that David is coming in, he's killing, he's taking captives, they're becoming his servants. All this stuff is happening. And how and why is this happening? In verse 6b, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Now we've talked about this probably ad nauseum in 1 and 2 Samuel. How we see, if you go all the way back to Genesis, you see a lot of it with Joseph, where it says, and God was with him everywhere he went, and God blessed him. Now, we haven't had the true turning point in David's life yet. We're getting very close, as you know. I mean, we can flip over. It's in a few weeks here. It's in 11, 2 Samuel 11, one of the great turning points of the Old Testament. David is going to have that sin of doing what he did with Bathsheba, and then God tells him, it's never going to leave your family. After this, it is never going to leave your family. And then we see that David has all this turmoil with Absalom and Ammon and Joab and all this stuff, and it doesn't mean he loses salvation, but his sin is, and it's not punished forever, but the consequences of his sin never go away. Well, before all of that, David was still a sinner. And remember, we looked at this a few weeks ago where it says, I have taken away the kingdom from you, Saul, and I've given it to a man after my own heart. And so David is pursuing here. Now, when we watch people in the kingdom, it can be a pastor, it could be a godly lay person, lay woman. Sometimes we look at people and we go, it just works. God blesses him. He looks humble. He seems humble. He is humble. She is humble. Everything she does. If she leads a Bible study, she has 30 people show up the first week. If he moves to another church, they grow by 8,000% in a year. God just blesses that person. And what we have to realize is many times these people are being obedient. We get that. They are being obedient to what God is calling them to do, commanding them to do. But the answer is here in verse 6, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. It is all God's grace. And, you know, that's the way it is with all of us. David, yes, was a mighty warrior. He was a great king. We get all that. That is through God's Spirit guiding him and protecting him. And as great as David was, it's all God's grace. And the minute we think we don't need his daily grace, then we go to 2 Samuel 11 and we make terrible, tragic mistakes when we think we're too big for God's grace. So verse 7 says, David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem from Betath. Here we go. These, y'all, we got to get in the New Testament. These words aren't as hard. And from Bertoah, city of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now, when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army. Here's David doing it again. Tou sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him. But he's like, David beat my enemies, so now I'm going to go greet him. I'm going to bless him because he fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. Excuse me. For Hadadezer had been at war with Tou, and Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. So now God's blessing him financially. People are blessing him. God's using him. God's protecting him. King David. Now here's another important part of this chapter. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued from Aram and Moab, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines of Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So David recognizes it's God's grace. David gives back to God. He gives it to the Lord. He dedicated it to the Lord. Why does the Bible say it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven? Because God knows our hearts. And as Solomon prayed, this has been my prayer many a times, Lord, give me neither poverty nor wealth, you know, because I can't handle the wealth part, and I don't want to be begging for food. And I think there's a reason God hasn't entrusted me with a lot of money, because I'm not very good with a little bit of money, much less a lot. But David here is a wealthy man. People are bringing him things, but he is still recognizing that. He is recognizing it's God's grace, and he is dedicating these things to the Lord. So David made a name for himself. Well, he did in a way, but God made a name for him when he returned from killing 18,000 Armenians in the Valley of Salt. That's near the Dead Sea, by the way. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, as I showed you a minute ago. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. Now, 15 through 18 is kind of the end of it here. And I think I forgot to read. I had some scripture I skipped, but it's no big deal. It was precedent to show you about Joshua doing the same thing with the horses, hamstringing all them. But I just looked over and saw that I skipped that. So 15 through 18 is how it sums it up. Now, I want you to get, there's three different groups here. There's going to be two priests, there's going to be two military people, and then there's going to be two rulers or two government people. And we don't know, and I say we, even everybody that I've been reading doesn't really know if there's a reason for the order. Is he going greatest to least or anything? But we just do know there's three sets of two. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. And Jehoshaphat, I skipped 15 for a reason, Fish. I'm sorry. I'll come right back to it. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. All right? So now we got an army and we got a government official. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Amalek, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Sariah was the secretary. So there's two priests and there's the second government official. Then Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Peliathites, and David's sons were chief ministers. You know Benaniah, he's the one that went down into the pit and killed the lion on the snowy day. We'll see him. He's one of the David's big dogs and protector. All right, so we list those people. Those are the people that David was leading himself, David's inner circle. So now we'll go back to 15 and look at it. So as we get ready, close to wrap up. So David reigned over all Israel. So that's the crux of so far this chapter 8. David has peace all around him. He's reigning over all of Israel. That's what this chapter is letting us know. And so then it says, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Those, as you know, if we go to the New Testament, those have, you know, forensic meaning to them. Righteousness is just right standing, and justice is, you know, people, we cry that all the time, social justice, and I just want justice. We have to be careful with that. We don't want true justice most of the time, because if that would be getting what we deserve, and we deserve death and hell, as I said. But David was a just judge, a just leader, a just king, and a righteous leader. He administered that. Well, let's look at that. Isaiah 9:7. And let's look at how God tells us to rule, or how God tells us to live. This is talking about Jesus, by the way. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with the justice and righteousness. There's those two words. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Jesus come from the tribe of David, the line of David. Did I give you 33:5, Fish, on Isaiah? Okay. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice. and righteousness. Then Jeremiah 22:3 and 23:5 say the same. Thus said the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. Then 23:5 says this, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David a righteous branch. This is Jesus, as we know, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Then Psalm 89:14 says, or 15, you're right, 15 says this, how blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. I was wrong. It is 14 on that one, Fish. But it's weird because righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. It's weird because in the Jewish Bible, they're off a verse. I don't know how that happens. So anyway, I wrote that down wrong. So righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. What does that mean? We just read 5 or 6 verses, and we could go on and on that supplement this, that God expects that, God wants that, God demands that when we reign, rule, live, or lead, that he wants justice and righteousness in us. And that means, as you saw in that one verse, for the orphan, for the widow, for the poor, that we are to not. In other words, God says in his word, he wants just scales. What does that mean? That means accurate scales, honest scales. He expects us to administer justice and righteousness to other people. And that's what David does. Well, how does David do that? Through the grace of God. Now, the older I get, I'm about out of time. The older I get, the more I just realize and see everything's about God's grace. Now, he wants us to be or live out justice and righteousness, but how do we do that? It's God's grace. You hear it all the time. The world we live in is crazy, and it is. But how do we live like David? How do people see us today, 2022, in America, as crazy as it is? How can they look at us and go, man, he is filled with the Spirit. She is filled with the Spirit. God blesses them in everything they do. They live and they experience and they lead by justice and righteousness. That's only God's grace. Now, I don't know about all of you. I don't speak for all of you. But when I watch some of these wackos and read about some of them on the news and what they do and how they're leading in Washington, I don't automatically go, my thoughts are not justice and righteousness. My thoughts are my justice, what I think's right, which would be like Clint Eastwood-style movie on some of these crazy people. But that's not God's justice. Because if we get that, if we all get what we deserve, those people are no different than I am. It's all about God's grace. And so we see that in David's life. We see that God blessed him. But at this point, David is not abusing God's grace. In fact, even in the next chapter, we're going to see him extending God's grace to Jonathan's son. And so as we end this, my prayer for all of us is to see God's grace in our own lives, to live it, to extend it, and just call out for it daily. Because we don't just need one-time grace. We need daily grace to walk with our Savior. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for David's life that we get to live or learn from it. I don't want my life written down for people to learn from. And I thank you that we get this. We get your written word. We get to see it. We know David did a lot of great things, and he was a very good leader of men. He struggled as a father and struggled as a husband, but he was a very good leader. But we know that's for one reason. That's your grace. He did nothing to deserve it or earn it, and we're the same, Father. Everything we have is from you, whether it's silver and gold like David had, whether it's accolades like David had, whether it's accomplishments like David had, whether it's wealth and prosperity and houses and children and grandchildren, anything like that, Father, we understand it is all a gift from you. And help us to be good stewards of your grace. Help us to be salt and light in this world that we walk in, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.